Our Old Testament reading for today is Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. And the New Testament reading is Luke 12, 49 through 53. Isaiah 4, starting in verse 2, hear now the reading of God's holy word. In that day, speaking of the day of the Messiah, the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Let us go now to Luke 12, 49 through 53. These are the words of Christ. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This is now the reading of God's holy word. May he bless the preaching of the scriptures today. As we consider the teaching that Jesus delivered primarily to his disciples, as recorded here in Luke 12. It is clear that Jesus was very concerned to prepare his disciples to walk faithfully in the world after his departure. We should remember that Jesus, here in Luke 12, was on his way to Jerusalem. There he would be crucified and buried. On the third day he would rise. 40 days after this, he would ascend to the Father, leaving his followers to serve him on earth as members of the new covenant and citizens of his inaugurated kingdom. The teachings of Christ that we find here in Luke 12 were meant to prepare his followers to walk faithfully in the world after his exaltation and to avoid all hypocrisy. Dear brothers and sisters, do please recognize that these teachings of Christ, delivered to the original disciples of Christ, they are also for us, for we live under the same new covenant, that is to say, the covenant of grace, and we are citizens of the same kingdom, that is to say, the inaugurated eternal kingdom of Christ, the Son of God. We live in the same era as they did, and here I am referring to the original disciples of Christ who lived after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ the Son and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. We would be wise to pay careful attention to what Christ says to his disciples here. Now, as we have been working our way through Luke 12 over the past weeks, I've regularly drawn your attention to the fact that Christ here addresses the hearts and minds of his disciples. I've said this over and over again. I think it's because I want you to see it. I think it is significant, brothers and sisters, for us to see that sanctification must penetrate to the heart and mind. And if we are to walk faithfully with the Lord, if we are to avoid hypocrisy, we must be changed to the very core of our being. The very first thing that Christ addressed was the sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is something that we must avoid, and to avoid it, we must recognize it as a sin of the heart and mind. To avoid religious hypocrisy, we must be renewed by Christ in the heart and mind. Our belief in Christ must reside in the heart. See Romans 10, 9 through 10. Our love for God in Christ must not be superficial, but from the heart. And our obedience to God in Christ must flow from a heart renewed by the grace of God, by His Word and Spirit. Superficial religion is bound to produce hypocrisy. And Christ has sternly warned us to avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Remember Luke 12, verse 1. And do not forget the many other sins of the heart that Christ has addressed in these passages that we have considered over the past number of weeks. These are heart sins that will inevitably result in an inconsistent, hypocritical walk if they are allowed to remain in us. Christ has warned us about the fear of man. He has warned us about covetousness, which is idolatry. He has warned us about anxiety and distractions and inattentiveness. Dear brothers and sisters, I do pray that you would take these warnings we have received from Christ over the past several weeks to heart. I pray that you would reflect upon them, reflect upon these teachings, make a diligent search of your own heart for these sins, and by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, cast them away in Jesus' name. Here in the passage that is open before us today, Christ prepares the minds and hearts of his disciples for their future walk in this world by dispelling false expectations concerning life in his inaugurated kingdom. That is what this passage is about. Here Christ speaks to his disciples, and he is concerned to dispel or cast away any false expectations that they might have concerning how things will go in the future. They are disciples of Jesus Christ. They will remain on earth. How will things be in this new covenant era? How will things be in Christ's inaugurated kingdom? Christ is concerned to dispel all false expectations. Expectations of brothers and sisters are a very powerful thing. I hope you would agree with that. Expectations reside in the mind and heart. When our expectations are met, it leads to rejoicing. When expectations are not met, it leads to frustration, discouragement, and even despair. How important it is, therefore, to have expectations that are good and reasonable, expectations that are rooted in truth and in reality. You know, this is true of all relationships. Perhaps you have noticed that people will sometimes disappoint us. And I do see three possible reasons for this disappointment in human relations, in human relationships. One, perhaps your expectations of the person who has disappointed you were too high. They failed to meet your expectations, but the fault was not really theirs, it was yours. You expected too much from the individual. And so it was inevitable that they would let you down eventually. And sometimes parents will expect too much from their parents, from their children. Sometimes husbands will expect too much from their wives, and wives too much from their husbands. Sometimes church members expect too much from their pastors. I don't feel that way, by the way, but sometimes it does happen. And sometimes pastors will expect too much from church members. And we must beware of this propensity to heap heavy burdens on others, burdens that are hard to bear. Two, sometimes disappointment comes because a person fails to meet good and reasonable expectations. The truth is, we are human beings plagued by weakness and sin. And in situations like this, where someone lets you down and the expectations were reasonable ones, we must be prepared to show love and grace to those who let us down. Instead of putting a spotlight or magnifying glass on the weakness or sin, we must patiently cover it by showing mercy and grace to others. Three, many disappointments in our ordinary human relationships do come as a result of a mixture of these two things that I have just mentioned: unrealistic expectations and the weaknesses or sins of others. And I have briefly mentioned these causes of disappointment in our ordinary human relationships only to contrast them with the disappointment that people will sometimes feel toward God and Christ. Perhaps you have heard someone say something like this: I feel as if God has let me down. If I had the opportunity to counsel a person who felt this way, I would eventually, and with great care, want to explore what that person's expectations of God and Christ were. It would probably not take very long to see that the person harbored expectations for God and Christ in their mind and heart that did not square with what God has promised in the Holy Scriptures. Are you following with me here? I think this often happens with people who believe in God or believe in Christ. Genuinely, they feel as if God has let them down. But the question must be asked, what did you expect of him? What did you expect of him? Oftentimes, people harbor unreasonable expectations of God. And when I say that, I do not mean that these are expectations that God does not have the power to meet. Rather, what I mean is that God has never promised such things as these. You have expected these things from God, but God has never promised such things. I can imagine someone saying things like this: I feel as if God has let me down. I trusted him, but I lost my job. Or, I feel as if God has let me down. I trusted him, but my child got sick. Or, I feel as if God has let me down. I trusted him, but my loved one died. Or, I feel as if God has let me down. I trusted him, but my life has gotten harder, not easier, after deciding to follow Christ. A Christian thinking this way would need to learn that God has not promised to give us a life free from such trials and tribulations now, but to be with us in the midst of the trials of this life and to work all things for the good of his people. The disappointed believer needs to see that Christ did not come to free us from all sickness or physical death now, but to give us something far better than this: life eternal with him in the new heavens and earth. It will be then and there that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things, the things that we are now experiencing, will have passed away. That is Revelation 21, verse 4. You see, we must know for certain that God is perfectly faithful to keep all of the promises he has made to us. See 1 Corinthians 1, 9, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 24. It is vitally important for us to know what those promises are, therefore. Our God is perfectly faithful. In human relationships, sometimes people fail to meet our reasonable expectations, and that is because of their sin and unfaithfulness. But God does not have sin. God is perfectly faithful. He will always keep his promises to us, so it is vitally important for us to know what those promises are and what they are not, so that our expectations of him are right and true. The passage that is open before us today is about expectations. You can see it clearly in verse 51. There Christ speaks to his disciples, saying, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Here Christ addresses the expectations of his disciples concerning the future. What do you expect? What do you think? Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. So he addresses the expectations of his disciples concerning the future, and he sets them straight. This was necessary, for many who followed after Christ at this time still harbored false expectations concerning Christ and his kingdom in their hearts and minds. Many hoped that Christ would overthrow Rome and bring peace to the nation of Israel on earth. This is what many expected from the Messiah, and those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, some of them at least, continued to harbor these false expectations. And it is not difficult to see where these false expectations came from. They came from a misinterpretation of Old Testament passages which speak of the Messiah bringing peace to his people on earth. I think of Psalm 72. which says this: in his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon is no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is a psalm of Solomon. It is a prayer that Solomon prayed for himself and the kings that would descend from him. But it is especially about the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah, David's true son. This passage teaches that Messiah's kingdom will stretch from sea to sea, that the righteous will flourish in it, and that peace will abound. I think of also Isaiah 2:4. It too is a prophecy about the days of Messiah. It says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Doesn't that sound wonderful? For there to be this kind of peace on earth where there is no longer a need for swords and spears, but only plowshares and pruning hooks. So speaking of the peace that Messiah will bring to the earth, there are many such Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah that do indeed move us to expect him to bring peace to the earth. And so it is not difficult to see why many who recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the King of God's everlasting kingdom, harbored these expectations within their hearts and minds. There is evidence that even the 12 carried these expectations within their hearts and minds. There is evidence that Peter still harbored them even after Christ's resurrection from the grave. It is Luke who tells us about this in his second volume, the book of Acts. He tells us about Peter's expectations, I think, or at least gives us an indication that Peter still harbored them. It is in Acts 1:6 that we hear Peter ask Jesus, the risen Lord, the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Has the time now come for Israel? And he's thinking in an earthly sense still. Has the time come now for Israel, ethnic and national Israel, to be restored and to flourish here on earth and for peace to be brought to her? And I think by this comment we see that Peter still didn't get it. And so Christ said to him, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What a beautiful answer Christ gives to Peter. In general, what Christ says to him is that, no, the time has not come for this worldwide peace to come, and it is not yours to know when it will come. You need the Holy Spirit, Peter, poured out from on high. And when the Spirit comes, you have work to do. You will now be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. This is what you are to be about, the spreading of the kingdom of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. When the Holy Spirit fell on Peter and the others on the day of Pentecost, one thing the Holy Spirit did was to help them remember and understand the teaching of Christ that was delivered to them earlier. You may see John 14:26 about this. And it seems that it was not until that moment, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured forth, that the disciples of Christ fully understood what Christ meant when he said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." The meaning of this saying should be clear to us now. The meaning is this: these Old Testament prophecies, which speak of the peace that Messiah will bring to the earth, were not entirely fulfilled at his first coming, but we will be fulfilled at his second coming. Stated differently, while many expected the Messiah to bring a full and immediate fulfillment of prophecies such as Psalm 72 and Isaiah 2, Christ made it clear in his earthly ministry that these prophecies would be fulfilled progressively and in two stages. Is it true that in the days of Messiah, the righteous will flourish and peace will abound till the moon is no more? Is it true that Messiah will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, as Psalm 72, 7 through 8 says? Yes, it is true. But the question is, how will this happen and when? Many who lived in Jesus' day expected this prophecy and others like it to be fulfilled by Messiah immediately upon his arrival and all at once. but Christ made it clear that this peace and dominion would come progressively and in two stages. First, Christ's everlasting kingdom of peace would be inaugurated. The Spirit of peace would be poured out upon all flesh upon Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand in heaven. The gospel of peace would be proclaimed to all nations. Christ's kingdom of peace would progressively spread on earth, therefore. But in these last days, and brothers and sisters, it is very important for you to know that the last days are the days between Christ's first and second comings. In these last days, this peace of which the Scriptures speak will be confined to the church, where the everlasting kingdom of Messiah is now manifest. It is in the church that the righteous will flourish. And in these last days, the days between Christ's first and second comings, the world will remain hostile towards God and the people of God. That will be the situation that we experience under this new covenant era in these last days in the inaugurated kingdom of Christ. Has Christ brought peace to earth? Yes, he has. He has brought peace between us and God, and who is made to be at peace between them and God? It is those who have faith in Jesus the Messiah. And is there a community of peace on earth? Yes, there is. Where is it found? It is found in the church. The nations of this earth rage. They still plot a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed. There are wars and rumors of wars. Christ has told us that they will persist until the end. This is what we should expect. But Christ has brought peace on earth. His kingdom has been inaugurated. It is found in the church. It is the church who experiences the peace of God, where individual believers are made to be at peace with God and therefore at peace with one another. It is here in the church that the righteous do flourish. Secondly, Christ's everlasting kingdom of peace will be consummated when he returns. It will be at the return of Christ that peace will fill the earth from sea to sea. At the return of Christ, swords and spears will be changed into pruning hooks and plows. It will be then that all of this is brought to its fullness and consummation. It will be at the return of Christ that the righteous will flourish in all the earth. I trust that you can see why it was vitally important for the expectations of Jesus' disciples to be set straight. If these disciples of Jesus, especially the apostles, if they expected that the full glory of the kingdom of Messiah would soon come, immediately and in full, then they would be very ill-prepared, sorely disappointed, and given to despair when faced with the trials and tribulations of life when they came upon them. When faced with persecutions and the continuance of wars and rumors of war in the world, if they were expecting peace, full and final, to come immediately, they would have been sorely disappointed when they faced these things in the world, these false expectations needed to be corrected in the minds and hearts of Jesus' disciples if they were to serve him faithfully in the world after his ascension to the Father's right hand. And so Christ said to them, "I came to cast fire on the earth." And he also expressed the desire that the fire would be kindled already. Now, what is the fire that Christ came to cast on earth? Fire often symbolizes judgment. Think of the fire that fell from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the way that Peter speaks of the final judgment when he says, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." That is 2 Peter 3:7. Think of also the many times fire is used in the book of Revelation to symbolize God's judgment, both the partial judgments of God and the full and final judgment of God. Fire often symbolizes judgment. But fire also symbolizes the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures and the work that the Spirit does, both to save and sanctify God's people. It was in Luke 3:16 that we heard John the Baptist speak of Jesus. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In Acts 2:3, Luke tells us about the fulfillment of these words. It was on the day of Pentecost when the ascended Christ poured out his Spirit on his disciples. They were assembled in one place on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the 50th day, or seven sevens after Christ's resurrection. And divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. This was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on high. So fire symbolizes judgment, and fire symbolizes the pouring out of God's Spirit on God's people to save and to sanctify them. So which of these things did Christ have in mind when he said, "I came to cast fire on the earth," and expressed a desire that the fire was already kindled? I'm really not sure that we need to choose between these two options. Fire, as you know, has both life-giving and destructive capacities, depending on the context. Fire can be used to heat, to cook, and to refine. Fire can also hurt, destroy, and consume. When Christ said, "I came to cast fire on the earth," I think it is right to understand him to mean that he would send forth his Spirit both to save and sanctify his people, and that he would judge the world by this same Spirit. The same Spirit who saves God's elect by warming their hearts to God in Christ as he is offered to them in the gospel, and sanctifies God's people by the refining fire of God's word, also delivers the judgments of God to people and nations who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So when Christ announced that he was about to kindle a fire, this fire, we see, would soon come, and it would soon divide. Some would be warmed by this fire. Some would be comforted and enlivened by this fire and refined by it also. But others would be consumed by it. And where would this fire be kindled? Where would it start? From where would it spread? You know, this is fire season here in Southern California. I do remember that fire that started, was it a year or two ago, that raged to the south of us here. That was quite an experience for this community to go through. And over time, it was determined that it started in a certain place. The fire erupted here, and from there it spread. Our families have been a little interested in the fire up north, given that my sister and brother-in-law live up there. Very large fire that started in Chico and spread from there. Fire starts in one place, and it spreads. Where would this fire of which Christ speaks be started? It would be kindled, we must see, at the cross of Christ. Christ spoke of his crucifixion when he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." That is Luke 12:50. So here Christ says, "I have come to cast fire on the earth." And then he goes on to tell us where this fire would be kindled. He spoke of his crucifixion. He spoke here of the torments he endured on the cross when he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." This baptism of which Christ spoke was no water baptism, but a baptism in the wrath of God poured out, a baptism in death itself and in the grave. In other words, this baptism was for Christ a baptism of fire. When Christ hung on that cross, the wrath of God fell upon him. This fire would soon spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It would spread as Christ's Spirit-filled disciples took the gospel of peace to all nations. It would continue to spread until Christ returns. And when he returns, he will rescue the godly and pour out the fierce wrath of God upon the earth and upon all who are not united to him by faith. How can it be that the fire of God's wrath, which was kindled at the cross, has such a different effect on people, so that it warms and enlivens some and consumes others? The answer is found in Christ and in one's relation to him. When the wrath of God was poured out on Christ on the cross, he shielded many from it as he died in their place as their substitute. These are the elect of God, who by God's grace place their faith in Christ in due time, being effectually called by God's word and spirit. All who reject Christ and die in their sins will have no such cover or shield. The holy and righteous wrath of God will consume these. And so the same fire that falls from heaven and was kindled at the cross has two different effects upon two groups of people. The elect are shielded from God's wrath by Christ himself. He has made atonement for our sins. He has served as our substitute. But all who are not in Christ will be consumed by the fiery wrath of God at the end of time. And this is why Christ said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." These last days, the days between Christ's first and second comings, the days of the new covenant and the inaugurated kingdom of God, will be marked by division and hostility on earth. And where will the division be found? This is a very important question. There will be division in the world. Christ says that he came to bring it, in fact. And where will the division of which Christ speaks be found? Christ tells us in verse 52, "From now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." I think it is very important to see that Christ drew the line of division right down the middle of the family. Do you see it? Where did Christ draw this dividing line? Right through the middle of the nuclear family. And this should shock us. This should shock us, for it is contrary to the way that the world operates. Where is the greatest unity typically found in the world? Is it not typically found in the family? Perhaps you have heard the expression that blood is thicker than water. I don't know where I heard that expression for the first time, but it was a long time ago that I heard it. The meaning is that blood relations, family relations, should be the strongest of all. Mothers and fathers are typically devoted to sons and daughters to brothers and sisters, etc. And the world will work out from the immediate family to the extended family, and from the extended family to the community, and from the community to the nation. Nationality, race, or ethnicity has been a source of unity throughout the ages, as I'm sure you know. Conversely, it has also been a source of great division. Where is the dividing line, in other words, drawn by the world? Well, families stick together. More than that, communities stick together. Nations stick together. We have national pride, don't we? There's nothing wrong with national pride as long as it is kept within bounds. And then also we see the unity that exists among races or ethnicities. These have been a source of unity throughout the ages. But Christ, notice this, Christ drew a line of division right through the middle of all of this. He drew a line of division right through the middle of all of this worldly unity. Why? Because the division that Christ is here speaking of is the division between those who belong to him and those who do not. The division is between those who are members of the covenant he mediates and those who are not. The division is between those who are citizens of his kingdom and those who are not. And belonging to Christ as members of the new covenant and citizens of his eternal kingdom has nothing at all to do with blood relations. That is to say, physical birth. What is it that unites us to Christ, his covenant, and his kingdom? It is only faith. And we are enabled to place our faith in Christ only because of the new birth that God graciously gives by his word and spirit. And it is when we believe that the blood of Christ is applied to us for the forgiveness of our sins, so then the dividing line of Christ's kingdom does not agree at all with the dividing lines of the world. The world is divided, yes, but the things that divide the world are completely different than the division that Christ has brought into the world upon his first coming. The world is divided up according to families, communities, ethnicities, and nations, but God's people are distinguished from the world by their union with Christ. And this union comes when we trust in him. It is not natural birth that matters, but new birth. It is not natural bloodlines that matter, but the atoning blood of Christ applied to the believer by the Spirit of God and received by faith alone. When Jesus drew the line of division through the family, it shocked the world. And this line of division, please pay careful attention to this, would have been especially shocking to the original followers of Jesus, who were mainly Jews, ethnic Jews, who were born and raised under the Old Covenant order. You see, the Old Covenant had its own lines of division to distinguish between those who were in and out, covenantally speaking. What were the lines of the Old Covenant that mattered most? I can think of three. One, there were the lines drawn on the earth or on a map that demarcated the boundaries of the land of Israel. Israel was the land given to the Old Covenant people of God. Being in or out of the land of Israel mattered greatly under the Old Covenant. Two, even more important, were the lines of genealogy or physical descent. Being a Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham, mattered greatly under the Old Covenant order. Three, there was the particular line of genealogy or physical descent through which it was promised that the Messiah would one day come into the world. This line was especially important, for it was only through belief in the Messiah who would be born into the world in this line, into the line of Abraham, Judah, and David, that those who lived under the Old Covenant order would be forgiven of their sins and eternally saved. The thing to recognize is that when the Messiah was finally born into the world for us and for our salvation, and once he had accomplished the work of redemption through his obedient life, death on the cross, and resurrection on the third day, these lines of division that were so dear to the Old Covenant people of God and so integral to the Old Covenant order, they melted away. They melted away. Now the only dividing line that remains, covenantally speaking, is Christ. This is it. Under the new covenant, where you live does not matter at all. And neither does it matter whom you were born to. What matters? Faith in Christ matters. So the line of division, covenantally speaking, is drawn by Christ right through the middle of the family. Right through the middle of the family. National borders, ethnicity, and genealogy do not function as lines of demarcation under the new covenant. Faith in Christ is the only thing that distinguishes God's covenant people from the world in this new covenant era. And that is why Christ has warned that he came not to bring peace on earth, but division. And under the new covenant dispensation, the division will appear even within families, as a husband believes while a wife does not, or children believe, and the parents do not. As an aside, and I'm sure some of you have picked up on this already, this is why I am a Reformed Baptist and not a Reformed Paedo-Baptist. I am afraid that our Reformed Paedo-Baptist friends, that is to say those who baptize infants, have failed to appreciate this great difference between the Old Covenant and the New. Under the Old Covenant, all who were born in the line of Abraham were members of the Old Covenant, and the male children were rightly given the sign of the covenant, namely circumcision. But under the New Covenant, this genealogical principle has passed away, having been fulfilled by Christ. The thing that makes one a member of the New Covenant and a partaker of its blessings is faith in Christ alone. The sign of the new covenant, which is baptism, is only to be given to those who make a credible profession, therefore, something that our infants and small children cannot do. Though they might trust in Jesus from a young age, We must wait until they can make a credible profession of faith before giving them baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is what Christ has ordained, saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," them refers to the disciples, "in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This includes the Lord's Supper, which is to follow biblical baptism upon profession of faith. And then Christ says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I do love our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters. Truly I do. But the error that they have made in continuing to apply baptism to infants is a serious error. It is a serious error that fails to recognize one of the great differences between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant was made with an ethnic people. Genealogical descent mattered much. But the New Covenant is not made with an ethnic people. It is made with the elect of God, all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is only to these, those who have made a credible profession of faith, who are to be given the sign of the covenant, baptism, and then continually the Lord's Supper. Back to our text. I'm sure there are some who, upon reading these words of Christ, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division," will think to themselves, "This doesn't sound something like Jesus would say. After all, doesn't Christ command his people to be peacemakers?" Indeed, he does. In Matthew 5:9, Christ says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And what about the commands of the New Testament instructing Christians to pursue peace? Take, for example, Romans 12:18, a very important text. There Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all." So this is not only a command to live peaceably with brothers and sisters in Christ and the church, but to live peaceably with all people. And what about the many, many statements in the New Testament wherein peace is pronounced upon God's people? Again and again, Paul, for example, says things like this to the church, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That is Philippians 1:2. Friends, there is no contradiction between these verses that I have just read to you and the words of Christ. "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." All of these sayings must be interpreted in context. When all is considered, here is what we must believe. One, Christ did come to bring us peace. He came to bring peace between us and God by removing the guilt and stain of sin. He came to bring peace among men by erasing the old national and ethnic lines of demarcation. Peace has been brought between Jew and Gentile, thanks be to God. Those old ethnic lines of demarcation have been erased in Christ Jesus, and so he has brought a new kind of peace on earth. This peace that Christ came to give us is experienced now in the church, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. You understand the meaning of this text, don't you? That is Galatians 3:28. Well, yes, there are, of course, Jews and Greeks in the church. There are slaves and free people, or at least there were in the first century, you see. There are males and females. These are real things, of course, that continue to exist in the church. But the point is that these things do not divide us. In Christ, we are on equal footing, you see. They divide the world, but they do not divide us. And so this peace has come to us, and it is manifest beautifully within the church. Two, we must see that Christ himself was a peacemaker. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to be peacemakers too. Notice that Christ did not say, "I came to be divisive," but rather, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." There is a great difference between bringing or giving division and being a divisive person. Divisiveness is sinful and must always be avoided. But sometimes division cannot be avoided. In fact, there are times when avoiding division would be sinful. For there are times when avoiding division would require you to compromise on the truth. Do you see this? And this agrees with what Paul has said. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Those two phrases at the beginning, if possible and so far as it depends upon you, indicate that there will be times when peace with the world is not possible. It's outside of our control. For there is division between the church and the world sometimes because of the world's hostility towards Christ and the gospel and his people who have believed the gospel. Three, the thing that brings division, the division that Christ speaks about here in Luke 12, is the gospel itself. The gospel is a gospel of peace. It is the good news that through faith in Christ, peace with God is found. But the gospel is also a dividing line. When the gospel is preached, men and women are forced to choose a side. When the gospel is preached, men and women might take offense. In fact, often they do. After all, the good news of Jesus Christ includes the very bad news that all are dead in their sins and guilty before God apart from Christ. That is offensive to many. The gospel will bring division between the believer and the non-believer because belief in the gospel will result in a new way of life. The non-believer will think it strange when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. That is what 1 Peter 4:4 says. You see, the gospel does bring division. Inevitably, it will. It is a gospel of peace, yes, but it brings division in the world between those who believe it and those who do not. This division within families that Christ spoke of would be experienced in a pronounced way by the first disciples of Jesus. As has been said, the first disciples of Jesus were mainly Jews. And we know that a great division arose amongst the Jews in the early days of the church over the question of Jesus as the Messiah. Some believed that he was the Messiah and confessed him as Lord, but many remained in unbelief. Some of the unbelieving Jews persecuted Christ's followers very sharply. And we know that there were divisions found even within households. So, brothers and sisters, how does this text apply to us today? One, in general, I do believe this text should move us to ask ourselves the question, are my expectations of God and Christ right, being founded in the truth of God's holy word? Check yourself for false expectations. This is important. I remember a title of a book. It's a book on marriage. And the title is, What Did You Expect? I think it's written by Paul Tripp. The subtitle might be Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. What a great title for a book on marriage, right? A couple has entered into marriage. Sometimes the first months or years can be difficult. What did you expect is a great question to ask. And I think the same question needs to be asked of Christians. Here you are, Christian, living in this world, following Christ. And it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to struggle against sin. Sometimes we fail. The difficulties of life have not been removed. They remain. There's conflict with others. There are trials and tribulations of various kinds. There's sickness. There's death. There's mourning and sorrow. There's persecution. And a wonderful question to ask of Christians who are struggling with this is, what did you expect? What did you expect? What has God promised you? And notice what he has not promised. And so we must trust in him. He will be faithful to us, to be with us in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life, and to bring us safely into our heavenly home. This is what he has promised to do. And so do not be discouraged or to think it strange when you face trials of various kinds. Two, in particular, we should not be surprised to experience division in the world as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, I like to be liked. Do you like to be liked? I think everyone likes that, don't they? But we must not allow that desire to be well-liked by others to get in the way of our faithful devotion to Christ. We must profess faith in Christ, and we must live for him. We must obey him, even if it causes the world to look at us and to shake their head and to say, you're such a fool. I don't understand why you're not running with me as you used to run and doing the things you used to do. In fact, I'm offended by you because you're telling me that I'm in my sin and in need of a Savior and destined for hell even. Yes, this is what God's word says. And so we must be willing to allow that division to come. We must be willing to allow that division to come as we honor the Lord and worship Him Lord's Day after Lord's Day in faithful obedience to the commands of Holy Scripture, and as we obey Him in our personal lives too. Three, we must be aware of any theological system that draws dividing lines, covenantally speaking, in a place other than what where Christ has drawn them. I've already talked about Reformed paedobaptism, or to avoid it. It's a misapplication of the sign of the new covenant. I often talk about dispensationalism, which does this in a very bad way. It really maintains these lines of demarcation between Jew and Gentile in a way that is thoroughly unbiblical. We should be aware of our own shortcomings as well, brothers and sisters. Within Reformed confessionalism, I think it is possible for us to draw too bold of lines of division. We're in, but they're out because we subscribe to our confession of faith, but they do not. That's not true. There are true believers in Jesus Christ and other traditions as well. Do you agree with that, brothers and sisters? I hope that you do. And so we must beware of this tendency to draw lines of division where Christ has not drawn them. The thing that divides in the world today, and rightly so, is faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Four, when we inevitably experience division of the world over the cross of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must strive to be peacemakers. We must strive to be peacemakers in all of these situations. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, Paul says. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, strengthen us to walk in this world as we should. Father, your word is very clear that in this present evil age, in these last days, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be trials and tribulations. There will be sickness and death. There will even be persecutions. Your word is so very clear about this. Lord, help us to know the Scriptures, to have expectations that are right, being ordered according to the Scriptures. And then, Lord, strengthen us to trust in you, to be with us always, even to the end of the age. Lord, we thank you that you are with us in the midst of the trials of life. You are with us to preserve us, to comfort us, and to bring us safely home. We thank you for this great confidence, O Lord, for Christ, the Ascended One, and for the Holy Spirit sent forth, our helper and our comforter. God, we thank you for your mercy and grace. In the name of Christ, we pray, and all of God's people say, amen.